Well, all right, Gospel City, it's great to see so many people in God's house. If you have seats in between, scooch on in so that we can fit anybody on the aisle that needs one, because there's a lot of people in here. But grab your Bibles and let's get to work today. I got a lot of work to do. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm diving right in. But we have four weeks left to unpack 1 Corinthians 14 or go anywhere else that the Spirit might need us to go regarding spiritual gifts in the local body. But let me remind you of the context for which Paul is writing this section of his letter to the Corinthians, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he dealt with the diversity of the body that are represented among the unified, diversified body of Christ, the various gifts, right? He likened you and I to a human body, and there's many different parts and circumstances and things that need to be used to build up the body. And then in chapter 13, he talked about the supremacy of love. So understand that in this local church, there were sign-seeking Jews in this church, and the Jews were sign-seekers, you know, in John chapter 6. They were all about Jesus making bread and fish, and they were missing the point that was pointing to Jesus and his deity. There were philosophical, intellectual Greeks in this church. There were mystic religion converts in this church and prostitutes who had converted to Christianity in this church. And somehow, with all their different backgrounds and even experiential beliefs, they were to get along as one body joined together to Christ. And the world looks at that situation and they're like, how's that going to happen? Because that's not how human beings operate. And yet, with the Spirit of God, we saw last week that there is a God-empowered type of love that comes from the Lord. We are more than our experiences in the body of Christ. You've learned that, right? We are more than our disagreements, which is a hard thing to learn, but we have to learn to disagree in unity. And then we are the family of God. So as we come to chapter 14, where Paul addresses specifically the orderly use of the gifts in corporate worship, specifically in this chapter, Paul deals with the issue of tongues and prophecy. Now, all three of these chapters are for the regulation of gifts that were actively functioning in the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 showed us that in this early church, there seemed to be people speaking spiritual wisdom, uttering knowledge from God, working miracles, healing, prophesying, distinguishing between spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues for one another. Sounds pretty awesome, and it was. Sounds pretty supernatural, and no doubt it was. But also, in the Corinthian church, it was turning to chaos and abuse, and I even believe counterfeiting these things as to look spiritual, as to prop themselves up, as to create spiritual spectacle. So Paul writes addressing what should be happening when God's people gather to worship. Here's the main idea for this morning. God cares more about the edification of his church than about spiritual spectacle. God cares more about the edification of his church than he does about spiritual spectacle. I want to read the first five verses. We're going to get through 19 today, and we'll slow down where we need to slow down. But let's hear the word of the Lord, and then I'll pray, and we'll jump in. Hear the word of the Lord. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is better than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy it is to come into your house this morning, to see so many people finding seats and just singing with full face and full hands and full hearts turned toward God. My heart is so encouraged by our church. I sense that your Spirit is moving and your Spirit is unifying us. And Lord, we want to stay sensitive to that. And so Lord, as we come to chapter 14, we have already stated that there was controversial things happening in the church in Corinth. There's controversial things happening in our day and age. And Lord, as I approach this very hard chapter in some ways, I want to do it with humility. And so, Spirit, would you help me to not speak anything that is not truth and grace? Help me to balance in your power humility and conviction this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would empower my gifts in me to minister to the body this morning, to build up the body, to encourage the body this morning, so that we can continue to do that to one another. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Point number one this morning, pursue love and edification. Pursue love and edification. We'll take verse one rather slowly, but notice Paul's first words in chapter 14, verse one. He says, pursue love. And you remember the context of the letter. This is a body. Each member has gifts, and the gifts are for the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So literally, your spiritual gifts used to minister in the body, make the Spirit clear, and bring people together. So first and foremost, Paul says that we as the church should be about pursuing love. And hopefully you pursued the kind of love that God empowers this week. Remember, Paul talked about that last week in 1 Corinthians 13. He said that agape is love that is patient and kind, love that does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never ends. You know, to pursue love in the body of Christ, I think it looks a lot like Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. You will never have to experience that if you never join yourself to other Christians or people. Being a part of the church quickly makes you aware that everyone doesn't think like you think. Everyone doesn't operate the way that you operate. And if you never want to have to pursue love like Paul describes, then be a closet Christian who keeps your routine just right. Like you pray privately, you go to church privately, or maybe you never joined the body or never talked to anyone. You're not close enough to anyone to actually have to bear with them or endure with them or ever have to forgive them. Paul says, don't live your Christian life like that. Live your life pursuing love in the body, and you do that by being a member of the body of Christ, ministering to one another in the body of Christ. And then he says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now we learned in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, there's a variety of gifts, Paul said, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There's a variety of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And then we also heard in chapter 12, verse 11, that all the gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the question I ask this week, if God gives the gifts and God empowers the gifts, and God apportions to each individual the gifts, what is the point of Paul's instruction to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts? And his point is this. If you're a true Christian who understands the body of Christ, why wouldn't you desire the ability and opportunity to minister to the body in more meaningful ways? Like, I want to minister to you in more meaningful ways. I want you to minister to one another and to me in more meaningful ways. And the way that that happens is we join ourselves to one another, we share life with one another, and then the Spirit empowers things through us in order to build up the church. A Christian sitting on the sidelines, not joined to a body, not ministering through spiritual gifting, is like Wayne Gretzky sitting on the bench his entire hockey career. Like, imagine a lazy Michael Jordan who didn't desire playing time. Of course, we as Christians earnestly desire spiritual gifts because we understand that spiritual gifts manifest the Spirit and build up the body. So Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I've talked about prophecy the last 2 weeks. I skipped rocks over it a little bit. Before we move on, I've said that prophecy is like preaching today, though it's not necessarily preaching. There's a different word for preaching in the Greek than there is prophecy. But let me define prophecy from this text now that we're in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, I'll give you three things as we kind of do a flyover of 14. Prophecy in the local church first is defined in chapter 14, verse 3. Okay, look at 14, verse 3 in your Bible. Paul says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So prophecy in the local church speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. I said this a couple weeks ago, but prophecy is to build up, stir up, and cheer up God's people. This is the clearest definition of prophecy that Paul gives in the context of the local church. And it's not about what it feels like, it's about what it does. This is what we as Christians should be desiring to do with our words. So you can understand why I say that that is closely tied to preaching, though not exactly preaching. The Greek breakdown of the word prophecy breaks down into two Greek words, pro, which means before and forth, and phemi, which means to speak. So literally, prophecy means to speak forth or to speak on behalf of. So every single week I come up here, and yes, I have a plan, and yes, I've studied the exegetical text, but I come up here and I speak before all of you. I speak forth God's word based on God's revelation, and yet I'm asking the Spirit as I'm preparing to come up here, Spirit, help me. Detour me off of my notes. Help me to say something that's directly helpful to someone in the room today. Help someone to be cut or pierced with the word of God today, or a word that comes from my mouth as I'm under your inspiration and you're empowering the gifts of God through me and as I'm preaching the word. And I'm praying, and you know, I hear that in small ways all the time. People will say, boy, you were looking right at me while you were preaching. And I'll be like, no, I wasn't. And they'll say, were you in my situations this week? You were talking right to me. And I'll say, that's the Spirit of God working through the preached word of God. He's prophesying to your soul that you'd be encouraged, that you'd be built up, that you'd be cheered up. I'm sure you pray that you would be able to do sorts of things like that in your small group. But some Christians, you know, they wouldn't use the word prophecy today. I understand why I hesitate to use the word prophecy today, because of how it's been twisted or misconstrued or confused with Old Testament prophets and the thus saith the Lord infallible type of stuff. But I want to use it as Paul uses it. And that's where Paul's guardrails come in. So the second thing we see about prophecy in the local church is from chapter 14, verse 29. And when people speak these things, the church should weigh what is said. Look at it in chapter 14, verse 29 in this text. Paul says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Another verse I'll give to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 21. It says this, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good. Now, how do we as the church test everything that is said? Of course, we measure it with the revealed word of God. If it's not consistent with God's word, then get it out of here. We don't want it. So we only want something that is measured and tested by the word of God. I'm convicted by 1 Thessalonians 5 that I mostly despise prophecies today because of the abuse I've seen in like the charismatic movement, or because of the people who attempt to prophesy in a futuristic, revelatory type of way. I've had people in this day and age come up to me. I've had people prophesy over me. I had, you know, a worship leader years ago say, you're going to influence the songwriting culture at Gospel City Church. And I was like, well, thank you for that. That's so nice of you to say. And it was futuristic. And in some ways, I have influenced the songwriting culture here. But I also feel like if I went down to the fair and paid the psychic and told him I was a worship leader at a church, they could tell me a similar thing. So how does one test a futuristic type of prophecy like that? I stated a couple weeks ago, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Ezekiel were different prophets than those who prophesy in the local church. What Paul is talking about here for the church is significantly different from Old Testament prophets, and I believe even the prophets represented in Acts as distinguished from false prophets, which Deuteronomy 13 says, you stone a false prophet, someone who gets it wrong. So Moses desired that all God's people would be prophets with the Spirit of God on them in Numbers chapter 11, 27. You know, Moses, I wish everyone could be prophets. Well, with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4, and then the fully revealed word of God that's sufficient and God-breathed for all things, as stated in 1 Timothy, and with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that hasn't left the building since Pentecost, whenever God sent him, we can all participate in this kind of ministry, building one another up with the truth. We have the revealed word of God, so we can speak things into one another's lives based on the scripture. And then this is the third guardrail that Paul gives us in chapter 14, verse 37. Look at it in verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So Paul's guardrail about prophecy in the local church is this: whatever people speak, it is under apostolic ministry, therefore not above scripture, but measured by it. So understand that at this time in the early church, in the history of the church, God was giving revelation. God was calling people back to himself. The future telling under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was possible. The apostles and the prophets were laying the foundation of the church. But now we don't add to it in word or revelation, but we are shaped by what has already been laid as God builds up his church. We don't add to the closed word of God, but the church with the Spirit can edify the body through prophecy that's consistent with God's word. That's how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12. That's how Peter's talking about it in 1 Peter when he says, speak the oracles of God. How does one in the church speak the oracles of God? You hide God's word in your heart and you stay sensitive to the Spirit of God and you test and weigh and measure everything based on what God has already said and breathed out. Now, just like an off-ramp for a moment, in Acts, as God began to set the foundation of his church, real prophets of God were sent by God to speak for God. How do I know that they were real prophets from God, like in the foundational sense of the church? Because the Bible says that they were prophets. And so the apostles, when Agabus comes in Acts 11 and Acts 21, they're like, oh, this is a prophet sent by God. And so Agabus does what a prophet in the Old Testament sense did. He says that a famine's going to come in Acts 11, and he was right about the famine. And then in Acts 21, he says that Paul is going to be bound and arrested. And I believe that Agabus was right about the Jews bounding Paul, though the Romans were the ones that actually ended up arresting him. See, the text in Acts 21, it says that the Jews laid hands on Paul, they seized Paul, they sought to kill Paul, they dragged Paul, they tried to kill him, but the Romans were the ones who arrested him. Agabus wasn't wrong because he was a prophet of God in the early church. A lot of people will say, see, there's room for fallible, futuristic type prophecy in the church because Agabus didn't get it 100% right. I think that is a weak argument. Agabus said he's going to be bound, and the Jews did all of these things to him, even though they got him to the Romans. That's what makes Acts unique, by the way, as well. It is a foundational period where God is establishing his church through apostles and prophets, and we shouldn't be surprised that it looked different, even more mysterious or more miraculous then. And we're not surprised that it's not so miraculous or future telling as then, because we have the Spirit and the Word of God and truth to build up, cheer up, and encourage. Now here's what I want to say. God, by his Spirit, guides his people into all truth, and it is consistent with the revealed Word of God. So does that mean that you can't have a sense or a conviction that you should speak something into someone's life? Does it mean that you can't have a dream or feel a burden to pray or communicate that burden to someone? Does it mean that you can't speak a word that cuts directly into the situation someone's facing, whether it be sin, suffering, or direction? Does it mean that the Spirit won't lead you toward a decision that you make? No, I think all of those things are possible, and we should remain sensitive to the Spirit of God in all things. But I don't believe that God's telling us anything that is inconsistent with his revealed word, the Bible. And I think before we tell anybody anything that we think we should tell them, we first should measure it with the revealed word of God, and then they should measure that word with the revealed word of God, because the revealed word of God is the standard. So based on Paul's three instructions for prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, I think a good way to say it is prophecy is spirit-prompted, scripture-governed speech that builds up the church. You throw that on the screen? It's spirit-prompted, scripture-governed speech that builds up the church. You want to earnestly desire to prophesy? Then have spirit-prompted, scripture-governed speech that builds up your brothers and sisters. This is an aimless future telling, because that's not what Paul calls us to do. He calls us to be edifiers of one another with the truth. Pursue love and edification. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We devote ourselves to the prophetic, breathed out word of God. And then we earnestly desire to speak truth consistent with it. Point number two this morning, pursue intelligible truth over unintelligible experience. Pursue intelligible truth over unintelligible experience. Look at verse 2 now. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So Paul, he begins to compare the communication of intelligible truth, that's prophecy, with the phenomena of unintelligible speech, tongues, being used in the Corinthian church. Now, I want to give you a definition of tongues right out the gate. So here's a definition that I believe is a definition based on how you see tongues in the Bible. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. The same Greek word in 1 Corinthians is the same Greek word that Luke uses in Acts, and it was written 5 years later. So I don't think they're trying to communicate a different kind of tongue. So here's a definition. The God-given supernatural ability to speak in a foreign language or languages that you have never learned before. So the gift of tongues was the God-given supernatural ability to speak in languages that you have never learned before. So if I came up here today and I spoke in Hungarian to all of you, which is a rather aggressive and hard-sounding language, do you think that that would be helpful to you? No. If I had an interpreter, maybe, but that would not even be the best way to communicate to all of you, because you speak English and I speak English. Now, I was in this situation in Hungary. They're a rather stoic people. And I remember standing in a group, a congregation of those singing and talking in Hungarian, and I prayed under my breath, Lord, help me to understand them in their own language. I prayed something like, remove every barrier so the gospel is unhindered. I prayed the similar thing when I went to Ethiopia 2 years ago to minister to missionaries in a couple countries on the west side of Africa. And I prayed, you know, Lord, remove any barrier that keeps the gospel from encouraging and building up and getting to these people. God didn't grant me the gift of tongues in those places, but in both places, they had the written word of God in their language. A translator was provided to take what I communicated and communicate it to them, and vice versa. And what I realized was, the gospel was not hindered at all. God had supplied what I needed and what they needed for the orderly building up of one another, even cross-culturally and with a language barrier. It was a rather beautiful experience too. In Africa, there were three languages going on at one time. I was preaching in English and my brother was preaching in Amharic to a group of people. And then there was someone in the back preaching in another country's language to a group of people. You had three people speaking three languages orderly, and it was building up the church. That's what Paul's talking about in this text. So you can imagine, before the Bible and before the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles was torn down, God, of course, did some things that were very miraculous to gather the nations. On the Mount of Olivet, he told 12 ordinary men to take the gospel to the world, take the gospel to the nations, but not without the help of the Holy Spirit, who was going to come at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, just think about your Old Testament for a moment. Genesis chapter 11, God showed prideful humanity that they're actually pretty small by scattering them around the world at the Tower of Babel. That's what it was literally called. Everybody began babbling in all these languages. No one could understand one another. And it was a sign of judgment for sin. It was chaos. It was separation and it was judgment. Languages separated man further from God. Then comes the day of Pentecost or the Feast of Ingathering. And so at the Tower of Babel, God scattered the nations because of sin. And at Pentecost, God begins to draw the nations to himself. The onlookers in Acts chapter 2 see all these people speaking in the 16 languages that are written. And they're like, y'all are drunk. They couldn't understand what was going on. And yet what was going on is God was shattering the language barrier, saying he's not just the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of all the nations. And all these people who came to worship Yahweh were now hearing about Yahweh in their own tongue. An amazing thing. So the onlookers say, you're acting drunk. And it was a miracle of God. But now here we are at the church in Corinth. And Paul's like, y'all sound drunk in this church. You got the revealed word of God. You got the Holy Spirit. You have orderly practice. And yet y'all are going off on these ecstatic experiences. And that's crazy. That's disorderly. You're speaking languages and even faking languages that you don't understand without interpreters all at once. That's not helpful to the building up of the body of Christ. And you're doing it to make yourself look more spiritual or more in tune. And you're saying things like, I have more faith. That's why I have these types of things. And we even saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that people who were claiming to have these gifts were saying that Jesus is not the way. And Paul's like, don't be uninformed. Just because they look powerful or just because they claim spiritual things doesn't mean they have good doctrine. So you're speaking in languages because spiritual spectacle does not equal authentic or helpful. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, let's just take it slow. Look at verse 2. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. God is theos. It could mean small g God, goddess, deity, or the real God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. So of course, God understands every language. He created them. So if someone is speaking in a different language to an audience that can't understand it, and you yourself can't understand it, only God can understand as he utters these mysteries. They're mysteries because you don't know what you're saying. They don't know what they're saying. God knows what's being said if it's a real tongue. I don't believe Paul is making a case for private tongue speaking to God in verse 2, nor in this entire chapter, because as we've seen, this entire chapter is about the body. These gifts are not for your private use and what you have and what makes you feel spiritual. As you connect yourself to the body, God empowers gifting to build up the body of Christ. So Paul is not commending private tongues in verse 2 as the goal. He's describing their limitation. Without interpretation, the use of language in the church bypasses people, and only God understands. And he told us in the last two chapters, gifts are not about building up yourself. Gifts are about building up the body. Gifts are about manifesting the spirit among the body. And you can't do that if no one understands you. In fact, Paul's saying it's actually unloving. And he told us to pursue love. Now look at verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, Paul, he did the same thing in chapter 12, verse 28, when he put tongues at the bottom of the list, and he put prophecy at the top, and he said, earnestly desire the higher gifts. The church in Corinth was beginning to prize unintelligible experience over intelligible truth. They thought it made them look holy. And individuals thought that they were more spiritual or more faith-filled. Now, if you look at the hyper-charismatic movement of our day and age, and I say hyper-charismatic movement because I have brothers or sisters who have come from a charismatic church, and they look at what the hyper-charismatic church is doing, and they say, yeah, that's crazy. Yeah, that's not biblical. But if you look what's downstream from the hyper-charismatic movement today, you know, in the hyper-charismatic movement, it says you need a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then everyone should speak in tongues because that is a sign that you have been saved by God. That movement has elevated tongues above prophecy. They've elevated experience over edification. And the tongues that are happening in charismatic circles today are clearly not real phonetic languages. I talked to a brother this week who grew up in that movement. And I said, did you speak in tongues? And he said, yeah, because I was told that's what you do as a Christian. And I said, was the tongue that you spoke a learned, repetitive, cadence-driven utterance? And he said, yeah, exactly. He said, I had a specific cadence and I learned it and I just got good at repeating it and it sounded foreign and I could go off of my brother's tongue and I could mimic theirs and mock theirs. Nowhere in Scripture do you see this. Other religions, like those in Corinth, have chanting and babbling on and on cults that were connected to Dionysus, like those in the mystery religions in Corinth. People would enter ecstatic states involving frenzied speech, cries or unintelligible sounds, loss of normal self-control. So today's version of tongues aren't even in the category of biblical tongues or biblical languages like we see happening in Acts. Paul's not trying to make a case for a private prayer language here. He's putting the good gifts of God in their proper place. Tongues is one of those gifts. He listed it in 12:10, and various kinds of tongues are a good thing and had their place in the gospel going to the nations and beyond the Jews. So let me just share with you the Greek word for kinds, whenever Paul writes various kinds of tongues in 12 verse 10, is the word gene. Listen to what Dr. Robert Gromacki says. He taught at Cedarville for a little while. Gene, the Greek word, always depicts things that are related to each other. So for example, there are many kinds of fish, but they are all fish, Matthew 13. There are many kinds of demons, but they are still demons. There are many kinds of languages and tongues in the world, but they are all known languages. Paul could not have possibly combined known foreign languages with unknown ecstatic utterances under the same classification. They are simply not related. So what he's saying is, don't get this idea from 1 Corinthians 14, one of the earliest epistles written 5 years before Acts, that this is a different type of tongue speaking or language speaking. It's all the same words describing real phonetic languages for the purpose of getting the gospel out and glorifying God, the God of the nations. Now, I believe God is sovereign, okay? And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God moves in amazing ways. People always say, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm like, I do. I just believe what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, points us to Jesus Christ, and helps us to walk according to his ways and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So I believe God is sovereign, and he could still empower someone through language if he desires or sees need to. But what was common in the early church in the days of the apostles has not continued in the same degree because of what I described to you about my time in Ethiopia. Where the word of God and interpretation is present, the barrier of language has been removed. And therefore, we have the opportunity to build up, encourage, and console the saints with the written word of God. Now, in the context of the local church, Paul says, don't build up yourself, build up the body. Look at verse 5. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Well, of course, if speaking in tongues means getting the gospel to every tribe, tongue, language, and nation and praising God, I want everyone to speak in tongues too. And Paul, he did this more than anyone because Paul spoke to foreigners more than anyone. Paul was dealing with Gentiles more than anyone. He prophesied more than anyone because he was the apostle to the Gentile world. So he was sent to Romans and Greeks and Parthians and Cretans and Egyptians and Arabians and Judeans. And he says, tongues are unhelpful unless there's an interpreter. An interpreter can't interpret a counterfeit language or an ecstatic utterance or gibberish that we make up. An interpreter interprets real languages for the good of the hearers. So Paul's most concerned with the gospel being clear and the gospel getting out, not the exercising of spectacle or experience. Why? Because God cares more about edification in the church than about spiritual spectacle. You can look like you're meeting with God all day long, but it might not actually be happening. You might even be coasting into worshiping the wrong God, or trying to love God in a romantic or sensual type of way rather than an agape type of way, the word made flesh, the truth revealed. So he told us everyone doesn't have the ministry of tongues, nor does everyone have the ministry of prophecy, but he wishes they did because of how it advanced the gospel in the world and built up the church, not because of how it built him up. Paul's not talking or thinking about himself much at all. He's not saying that these things make me feel spiritual. Paul didn't think he was special at all. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." You think of Paul's most dire personal moments that we see in Scripture, like when he's in prison with Silas. Doesn't say that he was speaking in tongues anywhere in that whole book. It says that he prayed and sang hymns to God, or under Roman house arrest, he didn't speak in tongues. He wrote intelligible letters to churches. Paul was all about intelligible truth in his personal dire moments. He records so many of the prayers that he prayed, and they were purposeful and edifying to the church. They weren't about unintelligible experience, because that's not what he was chasing. Because the knowledge and wisdom of God had been revealed to him in the very letters that he was penning. And so he's simply saying to the church at Corinth that they shouldn't be about the same. Consider others as better than yourself, y'all. Minister to one another and build up the body. Now look at verse 6 as we keep going. "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" So to the person that says, see, chapter 14, verse 2 says that a tongue speaks to God only, this verse obliterates that idea, because Paul says that a tongue can be used for revelation, knowledge, prophecy, and teaching. So in other words, unless tongues were giving revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching, they weren't benefiting anyone nor helpful to the mission of the local church. And then you go to verse 7. "If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will not, you'll be speaking into the air. This is what is happening in the modern day charismatic movement. Unintelligible utterances are being spoken into the air. Most have a specific cadence, phrasing, repetitive thing that they work themselves up in and keep going. And I'll admit, it feels spiritual. It creates quite a spectacle when groups of people gather and do it over music. Talked to somebody last week. They were like, "I was at this place and everybody just started speaking in what I guess was tongues, and it was beautiful." People have been taught somewhere along the line to do this. And in my experience, they can control it by turning it off and turning it on, which makes me question, is that actually from God or is that from you? I was at a prayer gathering one time, and it was a bunch of churches gathered together, and we were expecting God to move, and we were believing God could move. I remember standing in a circle with another pastor. He had someone from his congregation. I had people from mine, and we were praying together. And one of the guys in the circle, he starts ripping off a tongue. And I'm like, "Let's go. Here we go. Spirit's moving." And the pastor squeezes his hand and the guy zips it up. And I was like, "Wait, if that thing is truly from God, why would you stop it? And how did he stop it? Because when I look at Acts, ain't nobody stopping what the Spirit of God's doing when the Spirit of God moves in like a freight train." So Paul says, you're being like a bugle that can't get anyone ready for battle when you start speaking in a language that you don't understand for yourself or for others in the church. or you're like an instrument that isn't playing distinct notes when you do this. And listen, I think that a lot of times people have good hearts and they have best intentions, but they may be misinformed in practice. Paul's saying, don't be like a bugle, let's build up the church together. Look at verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none are without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Well, yeah. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Don't look for manifestations in the Spirit by working yourself up and having an experience with God or a personal experience or showing how flashy and showy you are in the body of Christ. Serve one another. Minister to one another. And how do we build up the church? Through intelligible truth, not spiritual spectacle. How does the Spirit manifest himself among us? Through every member mutually ministering to each other, empowered by the Spirit, joined to the body, and loving one another as Christ has loved us. Now, point number three this morning, prioritize clarity for the sake of the church. Prioritize clarity for the sake of the church. Look at verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So hear that. Take that to heart for a moment. If you've got the gift of another language, he doesn't say pray in it all day long and utter it under your breath. He says ask God intelligibly for the ability to interpret it. Well, yeah. Lord, I want to know what I'm saying to you. Lord, I want to know what I'm praying. I want to pray like Christ asked me to pray, of course. Verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Paul is not describing a good thing here. An unfruitful mind is no way to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then look at verse 15. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It's not a more spiritual thing or experience to pray or sing without your mind. Paul's saying it's a less spiritual thing or experience. Like, what good is it for us to come to church and turn off our minds? What good is it for us to sing bad theology but be earnest in our hearts? You know, that conviction is one that's growing even here at our church. We're trying to write better songs. We're trying to choose better songs. We're aiming to sing theologically right lyrics because a lot of music has great intentions but doesn't necessarily represent the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So the mature Christian doesn't just sing, but the mature Christian thinks, why am I singing this? And how does it match the God of the Bible? You know, we want worship to be done in spirit and truth, in expression and clarity, with excitement and accuracy. I'm not saying you got to be a stick in the mud. I'm not saying you can't be excited. You got to put your hands in your pocket during worship and you can't show any emotion. I'll out dance you. I'll out hands raise you. I'll out shout you. I love all of it. And the Bible talks a lot about it. Let's go. But likewise, what good is it for you to pray without your mind? Nowhere in Scripture is this ever modeled. There is nowhere in Scripture where people aren't praying to God in anything but intelligible languages. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It was vertical, it was simple, it was clear. Hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's pretty intelligible. That's pretty purposeful. You could pray that every day of your life. He even says right before that, don't be like the pagans who utter off empty phrases over and over again. Jesus in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan, he didn't turn off his mind. He used his mind to quote Deuteronomy and escape the temptation of Satan. Jesus in the upper room talking to his father. If anybody had a private angelic tongue, it would have been Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. And yet he prays a purposeful, beautiful, unifying prayer that his disciples understood. So an unfruitful mind is a mind that is not loving God with it, even with best intentions. So look at why we must prioritize clarity in the church in verse 16. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? We want people to agree with us in church, don't we? Thank you. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Here's what I'll say. Do not buy into the Western American church ideology that going to church is about your own individual experience and devotion to Jesus. This gathering is not about you. It's about God, and it's about one another. You know, some of our staff or elders will banter on different things from time to time, or we're always trying to do things biblically. Some of our staff don't even like that we dim the lighting during singing sometimes here at the church. To some, dim lights symbolize individuality, like it's just me and Jesus in this sea of people, and that's what matters, me and Jesus having personal time. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, we've made a pivot over the last year and a half. We keep the lights up for like the first 2 or 3 songs. And you should be looking around when you come to church and you're singing. Don't get in this idea, this mind frame that like it's just me and the Lord. Like look around, see your sister in the Lord who lost her mom this week over here singing that she knows how the story ends and the battle's won in Christ. That should encourage your soul. Put a smile on your face and lift up your countenance and lift up your hands and minister to the brothers or sisters in your row. We're in this thing together. Now, we currently do dim the lights as we get to a more vertical, maybe fervent place in worship. I think that's preferential. I don't think that's unbiblical. I think whenever you look at scripture, the closer you get to the throne room of God, the simpler the lyrics become. You know, they're saying, holy, 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 like Stephen said, is the Lord God Almighty. And the saints and the angels, they're no longer looking at each other whenever they're before the feet of Jesus. They're bowed down and collectively focused on Christ. And so in our worship expression, you know, we're ministering to one another, we're calling one another to praise, but we're collectively getting to a place where we together as the body are looking to Jesus. But you see even intentionality in that for us. We're not doing things disorderly. We're trying to have purpose and thought and biblical nature behind everything that we do. But we must prioritize clarity as the church, or we'll never be salt and light to the outsiders. That's what Paul's saying. If we're all doing our own thing, going off in unintelligible languages, an outsider won't be able to join us. They won't even be able to say amen. They won't know what's going on or be edified in any way. So spiritual spectacle gets old as soon as it stops edifying and encouraging others toward maturity in the faith. Paul says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Indeed, the apostle to the Gentile world spoke the oracles of God to outsiders and foreigners more than anyone. God gifted him for such a time that truth needed to get to other countries before it was written down and disclosed. And clearly, people in Corinth had the gift of tongues and miraculous things, but they weren't using it for the right purposes. They weren't speaking revelation and prophecy and knowledge or teaching. They had no interpreter. So if they were doing anything valuable, it was of no corporate value, which is the point, the only point of spiritual gifts, ministry. Is the point of spiritual gifts. So verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. As a church, we just crossed the threshold of 1,000 official members in our body here at Gospel City Church. We might shrink that number after this series, not sure. But in elder interviews, the most common answer to the question, why do you love Gospel City Church, is because the Bible preached boldly, simply, and clearly to the glory of God. And then the second answer that the elders talk about is because of the worship. It's biblical, it's vertical, it's expressive, it's done with excellence. And what I see in both of those answers I see clarity over spectacle in both those answers. We're not aiming to create a show. We're not aiming to entertain you when you gather here at Gospel City Church. We're not holding back truth so that you never feel uncomfortable or convicted. People sometimes say, boy, you really stepped on my toes today. That's not me. That's the Spirit of God. Because I'm just saying what the Spirit of God has breathed out for our purpose and good. So I believe, and your elders believe, and what we want you to believe is that clear biblical instruction is better than preferences, experiences, and the appearance of godliness or spiritual spectacle. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. That's what a Christian does. We're not shutting our minds off. We're preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the church gathered is a living organism that portrays the love of Christ to the world and evidences the Holy Spirit in our midst. And just hear me this morning. I want everything that God has to give. I want all that God has for us. I want to continue to grow in awe and wonder of the supremacy of Christ. You know, when I'm standing over there on the front row as you all are singing and just worshiping God, I'm just praying, Lord, pour it out. Pour out your Spirit. Do more, Lord, than I can see. Bind us together. Unite us together. Show up in this place as we grow in the maturity and the wisdom and knowledge of God. As the church, we have to be sure that we're listening to the voice of God as revealed in His Word and not our own premonitions, not our own desires for spiritual status, nor that we're relying on spiritual spectacles. Edification is greater than spiritual spectacle, and God cares more about edification, and so do real believers. So we're willing to set anything aside that does not advance the bold, simple, clear message of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. If it doesn't build up the body, then it doesn't belong in the gathering. So come on, stand to your feet with me. And listen, I recognize that as I unpack this text, there are those of you who probably disagree with me. You've experienced different things. Maybe we're a lot more like the church in Corinth in some ways than I think. I pray not in a lot of ways. Sin rampant in our church, that's not what we're after. We want holiness in our church, amen? And yet, here's what I wanna say. I'm a fallible human being. I'm unpacking the Word of God. I wanna stick close to the Word of God. I am thankful for your challenges to me. If you're frustrated, that's not what the preaching of God's Word should do. And yet maybe the Spirit's pressing in on you a little bit. And so your elders and pastors, we'd love to learn from you. We'd love to walk with you. We'd love to talk with you. We'd love to point you to the Word of God. Don't blow out of this church because you're frustrated. There is room for disagreement on things like this, but let's have humility and let's have enough urgency to say, I don't wanna live and do things based on what I was always taught or even based on what I've experienced in my life, because maybe I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory. What does God's Word have to say about everything? Okay? And I promise the Lord will continue to build us up as a body together. I think there's firmer ground to stand on together and more ministry to be done together. And that's what we're after as we await heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for my church. It's your church, Lord, not my church. Thank you that I get to be a part of it. And Lord, I just pray this morning, Lord, that you'd endear me to these people and that they'd be endeared to me, Lord. I pray that we would sense the manifestation of the Spirit as we minister to one another better, more clearly, more purposefully, more effectively. And Spirit of God, if I said anything that is unhelpful or not in humility today, I pray that your Spirit would correct me by your Word. Lord, if I've said anything that is ungodly this morning, I pray that you'd rebuke me with your Word. Lord, I pray that together we would pursue one another in love. And Lord, that you would continue to build up this body to be a representation of Christ's love on the earth. They will know we are Christians by our love. Help us to be built up today. Help us to be encouraged today, consoled today. And even as we take this discussion into small groups and throughout the week, help us to do it in a way that stands firm on the word of God and not just what we've felt or experienced. That's what we want, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Come on, all together, let's just think.